The Bible reading tonight is from Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, which is on page 823 of the Pew Bibles, in the middle of your handout or on the screen. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed. And I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste, and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices. And they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them.
I want to thank Emma for praying for us tonight and for praying for me. When you hit a passage like Ezekiel chapter 6, it's, if you're listening, they're pretty full-on words that God has spoken to us. And it's one of those times I love that God humbles me and says, look, if we're going to do any good with this stuff, you're going to have to be utterly dependent on my spirit, that my words would be truthful and that we would have receptive hearts and receptive minds and open ears, because it's easy to kind of go into what I call emotional shutdown. So thanks, Emma. I think that's really cool that we call upon God, and it's a good practice for us to have whenever we approach His Word. So I reckon that's gonna set us up for success tonight, which is good, because this week I did have an epic fail. It wasn't a big deal, but in the wake of Usain Bolt doing the magnificent things that the greatest athlete the world has ever seen, I'll debate you later, better than Kelly Slater. The things that Usain Bolt did were amazing, and so I thought I could become a Facebook sensation, where I posted my own picture doing the lightning bolt, and I called upon you, my Facebook friends, the Legion. I thought, why don't we all change our profile picture to us doing the lightning bolt? And then I sat back and I waited for them to roll in. This is going to happen, baby, and start trending. And I thought, before I know it, Usain Bolt's going to friend me and he's going to be like, you know, inviting me to Jamaica. And one person. Epic fail. It's funny, you know, when I look at Facebook and people's profile pictures, though it appears people aren't creative enough to do the lightning bolt, I don't have very many Facebook friends who have like just a mugshot, you know, like when you go get your driver's license. I remember when I got my last driver's license, I'm driving the car on the way there, practicing my smile, you know, just good smile, but not too much smile that my eyes kind of squint. I used to try this thing where I smile with my eyes, but it makes me look like a psycho, so no one did. No one seems to have that mugshot. Everyone in their Facebook pic has something that tells their story a little, don't they? I know some of you on Facebook, you do. What's the sort of things we have? Like we have pictures of us with our family or significant others, because they tell a little bit of the story of, you know, like for me, I had me and Mia a little while ago. So I'm like, she's so cute. My genetics did that. You know, like you'll have people doing the sport that they love or playing the instrument that they play. Or one of the classic envy-provoking ones is where you have a picture of you somewhere you went. And it's all kind of a little bit just about telling a story, isn't it? Sort of saying, this is who I am, this is a bit of my identity, this is what I'm about, this is my vibe. Mugshot says awful things about your vibe. It says you don't have one. So just be warned. People might have to go home and update their profile. Some of the pictures for me that I did on my profile a little while ago were from a trip. I'll show you some of them. I didn't put these on Facebook, but have a look at these pictures coming up. This is from when I was in Israel earlier this year. There's me standing in Sephora, and that's, there's mountains all over the place. That's cool. That snow-capped one, that's Mount Hermon. It's actually not in Israel, it's in Syria, but it's probably more likely than Mount Tabor to be the place where Jesus' transfiguration happened. I walked up that sucker. And this is, I think, if memory serves me correct, the Mount of Olives, probably the last place where Jesus stood, as Luke's gospel records, before ascending to sit at the right hand of the Father in his glory. It got me thinking as I reviewed these pics, and if you ever get the chance to go. As I turned to Ezekiel, I thought, what would these people, if they had Facebook, what story would they want to tell about themselves? What would the people of Israel, particularly someone like Ezekiel, want to say? How would he communicate his identity? You see, for the people of Israel, if you're doing PTC, here's a free one for you. The people of Israel are all about the lob, okay? The lob, land, offspring, blessing. That was the promise to Abram. And so land is kind of important. That they had become the offspring of Abraham, they'd seen blessing, they'd grown, and they had this geographic area that God had given them. When we come to them in Ezekiel, they're not there anymore. Well, some of them are, but many of them have now been dispossessed. There's Ezekiel, a guy who's a priest without a temple. There's Ezekiel with many other people of the land, and they don't got no land anymore. And so as they look back, my own experiences of Israel is that there's mountains left, right and centre. There's mountains in the north, there's mountains in the south. When you actually go up to Jerusalem, as the Psalms often talk about, going up to, it's an up. You go from below Jericho and the Dead Sea and places like that, and then you go up these amazing mountains to get there. When you think of the land, you can't help but think of the mountains. When you're out of the land and looking back at it, as they may have been able to do, they would have seen those mountains. Man, those are our mountains. Man, that's who we are. Man, we're the people of the land. Because these are the people who in their songbook, their hymn book, which we know as the Psalms, Psalm 121, they even used to sing. I lift my eyes to the hill. This is Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my hope come from? My hope comes from the Lord. But it seems, and as Ezekiel reports, that things have gone screwy for the people of Israel. If these were the people who once looked at the hill and remembered God's amazing blessing and saying, I lift my eyes to the Lord. I don't know how the tune goes. I'm making stuff up. where does my hope come from? My hope comes from the Lord. It seems they've forgotten the next line of the song. It seems like for them they were saying, I lift my eyes to the hill. They seem to have forgotten that those hills, that land, the blessing, was all wrapped up in the great sovereign Lord who had rescued them a long time ago from the hands of Pharaoh and from slavery, who had been faithful to his lob promise to Abram, who'd raised a great king in David, who had covenanted with his people. And now we've got a people who are kind of looking at land, perhaps, saying, that's our home, we're the people of the land. And you know, they're right. They are the people of the land. But if you follow the story in the Bible, this land had an amazing purpose. This was a stage. This was a place where, it might sound corny, but God's great romance was meant to play out. This is where the sovereign Lord had made a ridiculous promise, slipped it in there, promise to Abram that had come to fruition,
This is where God had picked a people who would show everybody else what it was to know the true God of creation as they lived in obedience unto him. And so once upon a time, they were doing that fantastically. The Queen of Sheba came in. Wow, Solomon, how'd you get so smart? Oh, let me tell you about my God. And so this was a stage where they could do amazing things, where they could show to the world the true God. And yet on that stage, their performance, as Ezekiel reports, has been abysmal. And so as they look back to those mountains that they would have thought have testified to, we are the people of the land, we are this special nation that God has chosen, indeed these very mountains that testify to their position, we will see, will testify against them. Let's do something a bit different tonight. I don't want to do all the talking. Ezekiel chapter 6, this is how I make sure that everyone's got their Bible open. Ezekiel chapter 6, someone with a big voice, give us Ezekiel 6, verses 1 to 3. I'll bring a microphone and make it more fun. Hand, anyone? Nate, you keep looking at me. You do it.
The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around the altars. Wherever you live,
It's not good news, is it? These mountains that perhaps in a Facebook profile of, I don't know, Ben, everyone's called Ben something in Israel, that should testify to them being the people of the land, indeed these very great geographic witnesses will testify against them. And it's not that the mountains are in trouble, it's that there's a mountain of trouble. Because it's not the mountains that have done something wrong, but as God tells Ezekiel to set his face against these mountains and prophesy, it's because the testimony that they give is one of great condemnation. It's not one that says, oh yes, these poor people who are going into exile, who have come under the oppression of another king, woe to them. It says, yes, woe to them, for on these mountaintops, in this land, on this stage that God created for them to play out this wonderful romance, this testimony to his greatness, what do we find? We find the high places. We find the shrines to other gods. We find altars. We find idols. Yes, you are the people of the land. But the land is speaking a mighty word against you. Yes, you are the people God chose. But right now, it doesn't look like you chose him. Right now, it looks like you're having an each way bet. It's called syncretism. Right now, it looks like you've got a foot in two camps. I don't know if you've read Kings lately. If you're reaping, you might have Kings and Chronicles. You always see the new king come and you always think, oh, is he going to be a good king or a bad king? And every now and then you get a good one, don't you? He didn't walk in the evil ways of his father and he stopped this and he stopped that, but he left the high places. And you go, oh, that doesn't sound good, and it's not good. He still permitted people in the land that God had given to be doing these detestable things, to be having an each way bet. Oh, yes, we love the God of creation. He brought us into this land. Yet we still worship another in the land he has given us. You are the people of the land, yet you have high places and forgot the one who brought you to the land. You are the covenant people, the ones who God had brought to himself, and yet you violate that very covenant. That covenant that he explains in places like Deuteronomy 28, that if you are obedient to it, you will experience every blessing from God's grace. But if you go against him, you will experience curse. And that's where these people find themselves. You are the people of the temple, that place where God would dwell with his people. And if you read on in Ezekiel, you'll see in chapter 8 that God can see you're having an each-way bet, and he leaves the temple. He will no longer dwell with his people there. And do you hear the language of Ezekiel chapter 6? God speaks and describes himself in a particular way. O mountains of Israel, I'm picking up verse 3, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills. God's trying to establish very clearly who he is. If it wasn't enough that he is Lord, that's kind of exclusive language, he says, I'm the sovereign Lord. I'm in control of everything. If I said to you, to this platform, we need to clean up, we need to get everything off it, what am I asking you to do? Am I saying, just leave the fold back so they'll be okay? Would they be okay if I said, clean everything off and this was still here? Is that what I've asked for? No, that's not everything. God is sovereign. That means he is in control of all things. He is Lord. This is very exclusive type language. And the sovereign Lord says, I will not be reduced to this syncretistic each-way bet you're trying to have. I, the sovereign Lord who has rescued you and brought you into this land, do you possibly think that I'm going to sit here whilst you dabble with me and dabble with the other gods as well? Now, I am the sovereign Lord, and you seem to have forgotten that. You seem to have not understood my name as the sovereign Lord. You seem to have not understood how exclusive that name is, and I've blessed you, but it has not kept you faithful to me. See, God's been on this redemptive mission of gathering, bringing people to himself. But they seem to have failed to know him. It's like they've forgotten him. It's like they're having an each-way bet. Yeah, a little bit with the God who rescues us, and a little bit with the fertility God. And what God have you got? It's like trading football cards. But the sovereign Lord will not be reduced to a syncretistic each-way bet. And he says, you have not known me by my blessing. You have not kept the covenant, but now you will know me. You will know me and you will remember. You will make no mistake when you see my act of judgment. I'm going to have a look at verses 7 to 10. And so God says, your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and the nations. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for the detestable practices. And they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. They have not known him in this time of blessing, and now they will know his name is the Lord. They will know through this judgment that God, the Lord of creation, is not like the idols. The idols that sit there dumbly just putting up with whatever. No, this is the Lord. He has an exclusive and holy name. And as he acts in judgment on those who have violated his covenant, they will see that he stands different to that pole over there, or that altar over there, or that idol made out of whatever over there. He stands different. They will see that the power he revealed once upon a time against Pharaoh, showing his might and his arm and his lordship, again now will be revealed. He is like no other. Earlier in Ezekiel chapter 6, God explains how this judgment will happen, and it will happen in the sight of the nations. Because you remember, I was saying the land was meant to be a stage where the people of God would play out and show the true God. And the nations would come and understand and turn and worship him too. But as these people have been unfaithful to God, he says, in the sight of the nations, they will see that I am mighty. And when you worship other gods and don't follow me, they will observe me punish you. They will know that I am not an impotent God, but I am the powerful God who keeps my covenants. And indeed, he does keep his covenant. They will know his name is the Lord because of his truth and his faithfulness. For he promised lob, land, offspring, blessing. There will be a people who are his. And so he says, even in this calamity, I will keep a remnant for myself. Like the terrible decision to amputate, gangrenous, you know what I mean, gangrenous limb to rescue the rest of the body. This seems to be what God is doing. He's going to purge the evil and he's going to keep a remnant for himself. And that remnant, they will remember. They'll have a change of mind. Literally, they will have repentance. They will loathe what they have been. And they will come back. And God is rescuing people even in this ferocious anger and dark judgment. You see his grace. This is all that he might save people for himself, for people who were literally trying to kill themselves. And it's in this act of judgment that God confirms his promise to have a people. He removes evil, he will bring judgment. He confirms his name, he is Lord like no other, and he witnesses to the nations, he is like no other, and he rescues that remnant. The thing that I find amazing is that just like Ezekiel's call in verse 2, where God says, Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel, so too in the New Testament we read of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It'll be up on the screen shortly. Jesus, the one who called himself Son of Man, would do something very similar. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face, had this resolute position to go to a mountain, to go to Jerusalem. And as Jesus went to Jerusalem, he knew he was going there to be on the cross and in the truest sense fulfill this judgment language, for Jesus would now be representing the people of God and be the one who came under God's wrath and God's judgments. And so Ezekiel 6 finds its great fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the one who had come under the Father's wrath. And amazingly, just the same at the cross as Jesus does his work, he confirms God's promise that he will rescue. At the cross, just like in Ezekiel 6, Jesus removes evil as he dies for sin. At the cross and at the empty tomb, Jesus confirms his name as the sovereign Lord. At the cross, Jesus witnesses to the nations. This is where salvation is. At the cross, Jesus rescues a remnant. Here's where I reckon it gets real for us. You've heard Ezekiel 6 and how that was a warning to others. You've heard of how what the dispossessed Israelites might have thought as the great testimony, the mountains, we are the people of the land, actually would testify against them because of their unfaithfulness to their God. I think as we come to the cross, we must not dare to look upon it as Israel might have looked upon those mountains. Because the cross just may bear witness against us. You see, because it's more than a cross. The cross is actually an inanimate object. But on the cross was our Lord, our sovereign Lord. And after the cross, he rose from the grave and he reigns now. And he calls for our trust. He calls for us to be devoted to him as sovereign Lord exclusively. And he expects that that trust will manifest in obedience. I think we make a mistake sometimes. It's a true statement, I think, to say God is on my side. You know, there's scripture that says things like, if God is for us, who could be against us? Yes, God is for us. But I don't think that God is on my side is necessarily the best way for us to end our thinking. It's not so much that God is on my side, it's that I am now, because of what Christ has done, on God's side. Let me try and illustrate. If you take your mind back, and this might be hard for some, to the 80s, there used to be like just bad gang scenes sometimes. Like the most famous one I can think of is in Michael Jackson's music video, Bad. In Bad, and in many of these sorts of situations, the gang leader stands out the front, sort of like this. Don't laugh, that was me looking hard. And then the rest of the gang sort of folds in behind. Lamest thing ever, if you've ever seen The Karate Kid, the leader of the Cobra Kai's, their sensei, when he's trying to look tough like that, he approaches someone and actually says, "Fall in behind me, class." Dude, if they don't know to fall in behind you, you've lost the dressing room. You're not there yet. I suspect what we sometimes think when we think God is on my side, it's us standing out the front, looking tough, looking so sure, and there's God and everything else we put our hope in standing behind us. God's like my right-hand man, and I've got my reputation, and I've got my money, and I've got the other things that prop me up. All the idols, all the other things that I put my faith and hope in. All the things that Israel manifested with shrines and stuff like that on mountaintops. We find our own way of doing that. I'm telling you tonight, I'm scared for us, because Ezekiel 6 tells me that the sovereign Lord will not be reduced to a syncretistic each-way bet. The sovereign Lord is not satisfied to be one of the gangs standing behind you and I. The sovereign Lord stands in front, and his church stands behind him. I heard a talk, I can't remember where from, but I thought it was good advice. Someone was talking about where you find the worst sin. And this guy said, you know, you don't need to go to a brothel or whatever to find the worst sin or the most awful sin. Go to a place where people allege to gather in God's name. I think he's on the money, because Ezekiel 6, those mountains, allegedly the land was a place where people gathered in God's name, and yet the idols and shrines were found all throughout the place. And so friends, I fear for us who gather in God's name, who haven't put away all those other props, idols, and crutches that we hang on to. We say we stand for Jesus, but sometimes I worry. Again, I heard a story of a Christian who had lived in a Muslim country coming to Australia, and an Aussie Christian pastor said to him, "Mate, I don't know how you do it. You got people with machine guns and stuff like that threatening you just for being Christian." And this guy said, "That's okay. I see my enemy coming. I don't know how you do it. For your oppressors are the idols that you love so much, the things that you put your hope in. And you like them and you enjoy them, and they are the things that will undermine your faith. A man with a machine gun, I see him coming." And so I reckon, as people who gather in a building, people who wear little crosses, and people who gather in a building with a great big cross on top, we need to make sure that we're not of God is on my side mentality, where he is one of many standing behind, but that we are of I am on God's side mentality. Because I fear that the cross will testify against us, that the one who gave it all will ask, why don't we trust him? That this building with its great cross on top, if you're bored and you're already counting the bricks, that's great, because I want everyone to look at the bricks. Imagine each one of these bricks testifying against the people who gather in here, who say they hope in the Lord, and yet continue to have each way bets. I'm not talking about trying harder, I think I'm talking about tuning our faith more accurately that it will be in Jesus. I've got to tell you, I love being part of St. Paul's Castle Hill because our mission is spot on. Our mission is to transform everyone into fully devoted followers of Christ. And I can't think of something better for us to be about. I can't think of a thing better for us to put our resources behind than transferring everyone into fully devoted followers of the Sovereign Lord. Now, sometimes that's going to mean hard conversations. Sometimes that's going to be great moments of encouragement. But what it's going to be is all of us being very clear about the God who we follow and being willing to set aside those other props, crutches, and idols that we also depend on and being fully devoted to Christ. And some of the ways we measure that is we look at grace. We actually have 5 G's. You know, John Gray likes this sort of stuff, and it works well. How will we know if we're fully devoted to Christ? Well, we should be a gracious people just like him. You know you've got a problem if you're still counting your works and thinking that God should repay them for you. If you still think your salvation comes down to something you can offer and not just his free love given at the cross, then you've got an idol, my friend, and that idol is you. You're having an each-way bet, and the Sovereign Lord will not be reduced to each-way bets. We look for God's gifting in people, and not that your gift might be all about you, but that you recognize God has gifted you for his body, for others, for the service of others. We look at gathering. Jesus said he was building his church, and not even the gates of hell would stand against it. He was gathering. He died to gather a people to himself. It's a gathering for those who say they're fully devoted to Christ must be a priority. I'm going to go hard here because I don't know in Australia if it is sometimes. It should be time-wise the first and non-negotiable thing in my diary. I gather with God's people. And there are a lot of people here, I'm going to scare some people, before you know it, you will be a parent. Promise. Katie, you're going to win, okay? There are many idols that seem to circulate around our lovely children. I want to say this to you, maybe somewhat controversially. Be very clear with your child from the beginning. Our family goes to church on this day, and whether you are world champion material, that means we don't do sport on that day. That means we miss out on that because we're fully devoted to the thing that God's fully devoted to, gathering his people. When I think about where I will live, do I think first about where I will gather or some other factors? I reckon thinking about where you gather and who you gather with comes first. As fully devoted followers of Christ, we will be people who are all about the gospel. Our gospel will not be compromised in its truth, and we'll be people just so captured by the cross that we can't help but share that good news. Again, this isn't about trying harder, friends. This is about really trusting in the God who gave it all for you, who is fully devoted to you. We can be so easily fully devoted back, and we will be a people who are generous. There are so many crutches, again, that we have. This means that every resource we have, our time, our money, whatever it is, we will freely give it for God's service, knowing that the God of providence will look after us and will care for us. And so I want to say, as you look at that hill, the hill called Golgotha, where Christ died, where the cross event happened, my prayer tonight is that each and every one of us will look to that hill of Jesus, and we will get the words right to Psalm 121. I would be sad if anyone was humming the next bit. I want us to look at where Jesus laid down his life and say, I lift my eyes to that hill. Where does my hope come from? And resoundingly say, in none other, my hope comes from the Sovereign Lord who will not be reduced to an each-way bet. Let me pray for a sec. My pocket's buzzing. Can't wait to see some questions. Our Heavenly Father,
Lord, we want to repent tonight. We want to ask you to change our minds and change our hearts. Father, we live in an amazing country. It's rich, it's safe, and it's filled with idols. It's filled with things for us to hope and trust in. Lord, we want to ask that you would refocus us on our Lord Jesus, on his cross, his empty tomb, on his heavenly throne. Father, you have proved yourself faithful. You have proved yourself gracious. You have proved yourself as sovereign Lord and like no other. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that you would help us to move away from the each way bets we have, from the syncretism we practice, from the precious little idols we hold dear. Will you help us to abandon ourselves wholly and solely to the cross that we might be fully devoted followers of Christ? In whose name we pray. Amen. So glad some questions came through, because I got my own question, which is weird. Okay. Give me one sec. Well, I've got 14% battery left. I better go quick. This is a question that I don't know the answer to. It says, how many people do scholars think were actually taken into exile over the three deportations? I don't know. Eric, any ideas? Lots. Yeah. Let's just say it's comprehensive. I'm not sure, but we'll see if we can find out. Can I ask my question? Here's my question. I don't read Dawkins or Hitchens or any of those atheist guys. I don't get them. But I listen to people like Ricky Gervais, and I listen to like people like that, because they're kind of like the people, dare I say, normal people kind of hear. That's rude. Like, clever people read other stuff. But the problem that they seem to have is with an angry God. And I think there's a problem if we sit in this room and don't squirm in our seat just a little bit. My question is the God who does all of this judging and condemning and killing for his name an egomaniac? How is he different to some of the sadistic dictators that we've seen who also will kill and maim and destroy so people will know their name? And I reckon that's a question that we've got to think about. Let me give you my quick answer. Number one, I love that we've been talking Trinity a little bit lately. Firstly, in the very character of God, he is never an egomaniac. He is other person-centered, and the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Son. There's this mutual love relationship going on, and it's perfect, and it's holy, and it's pure. And so when God acts to protect his Trinitarian nature, he's not being an egomaniac. He's being a God who is acting in love for that relationship that exists. That's number one, God's own character. Number two, if you look carefully in this passage, these are a people who are destroying themselves. As they give themselves to dumb idols who can bring nothing, God acts, as I mentioned earlier, like one who takes the painful, he speaks of his heartbreak, the painful decision to cut off an infected and damaged limb to preserve a remnant, to rescue and save. And so I think it's important that we understand that God is never self-centered. He is always other-centered within his own Trinitarian nature. And as he acts with us and our world, we see again that even in this hard, hard decision and heartbreaking judgment that he must bring, he is acting to rescue people for eternity, that he might keep that lob blessing and have a people for himself who he pours out his love, his grace, and his blessing upon.